Alex, yeah, exactly.
So people love people.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. How we doing? Oh my gosh, just ignore me. Good morning. Man, welcome. Y'all get ready. There's only 14 days of residency left. So I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready to go and do something with what you've been entrusted with. How about that? Come on now. Big Mark, morning. 14 days of residency left, everybody. And then it's over. And then it's over. Then you will turn back into the slugs that you once were, sleeping till noon. Be great. Hey, I'm handing out a few examples here. You'll just take one, pass it down. These are some charts. You've been at the well for the last year and went through generations, and you're charted out, no doubt. However, I wanted to give you a few of the charts that we had were more like outlines for generations, not charts. These are actual charts that I'm passing out, and we'll give you some reference points in creating a chart for the Book of Revelation. And so, as you go through, I want you to feel the freedom to get creative as you want. This chart is not for me. This chart you're going to make for Revelation is for you. Charts exist to help you understand a book. So you're able to more or less palm a book that you can understand how it flows. You can teach through this book as an overview through memory because you understand that the phlegmatic arrangement of the chapters and how they're connected together and themes. And so typically what you'll see, and this is just one example, one style of charting, is a lot of people will take kind of the top line. If you're thinking of an Excel format, you take like the top line, and that's going to be your number, your chapter outlines, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way down. And then down the left-hand column, going downward, is where you're going to come up with your categories. You know, what is the, you know, what's maybe a summary of the chapter? What is a thematic element? Meaning, who are the people that's being spoken to in this chapter? And you can kind of summarize that throughout the book. Where are we? Geography. It could be a category you put. And then in each chapter or chunks of chapter, you're putting where we are geographically. Revelation, you know, you're going to want to know how this thing themes out. And so speaking of theming out, this is where we've been. And so this gives you a little synthesis for the past week that we covered or so. Chapter 6, the entire chapter, you're going to look at the seals. Y'all remember what the seals were without looking at anybody? Anybody? What was the first seal? Oh my gosh, look. Just look. All right, so first seal, we're looking at a white horse, right? What's the white horse? Yes. The Antichrist comes. Why is he on a white horse?
Yeah.
What's the only other horse you see in Revelation? The only white horse you see. Jesus, right? He is the Antichrist. What's your second seal? Is it the red horse? All right. What do we see with the red horse? War. Bloodshed. Right? That's going to happen. What was your third seal? What horse?
Black horse.
Black horse. What are we looking at there?
Famine.
Because famine's going to hit when you have massive war. And then what's going to come after that? Fourth seal.
Pale horse.
Pale horse, right? Ashen horse. And this one's going to represent what? Death. How much death?
One third.
Is it a third?
I thought it was a quarter.
There you go. Dead. Okay. Fifth seal. Horses are done. Right? Now?
Martyrs.
Martyrs.
Who's getting killed right here? You got saints that are dying, right? People that have come to Christ in the outset of the tribulation and then are quickly being put to death. And then your sixth seal. There you go. Natural disasters are going to happen right in here. Not as bad as we're going to see, but nonetheless, you'll see them. So you have your six seals, and you're going to want to know that. You're going to want to know how that themes through that chapter. You want to know what these seals are going to look like. Chapter 7, we're going to take a time out. Before we hit that seventh seal, which will unlock the next six trumpets, or seven trumpets, what do we do here? We pause for an intermission. And it's one of three, unless you want to argue that chapter 4 and 5 was an intermission. But typically, there's three intermissions in Revelation. This is the first major one. You'll see it in chapter 7. We saw that. And it's a look at what? The 144,000. Who are they? Jews. What do they represent?
First.
Yeah. These are Jewish converts. These are Christians that are Jews who are going to serve as witnesses to the gospel. And God's going to seal them up, use them, first fruits. Eventually, they're going to be martyred. We'll see that here today. But they represent the first fruits, 12,000 from each tribe. Is the Lord got a plan for Israel? Sure he does. And you're going to see that pop up right there. And that's your first intermission, a snapshot at them. And then we get to chapter 8 and 9, and now things start getting nasty. Because now the seventh seal is popped open, which now unfolds the seven trumpets. And so the trumpets occur, and what do we see in the trumpets? What's the first thing, first trumpet? There you go. One-third of vegetation. Okay? And what do you see in the second trumpet?
Asteroid or meteorite, like to strike the ocean. This is the third of the marine life to ships.
There you go. One-third marine life. What are you going to see in the third trumpet?
One-third of fresh water.
One-third fresh water. What do you see with the fourth trumpet? Yeah, one-third of light is gone. What do you see with the fifth trumpet?
Demonic destruction.
Yeah. You're going to see these locusts or demonically influenced. I mean, either demons themselves, which is what it looks like, or at least at the very least a demonically influenced military that comes in lighter form before the sixth one. But this is going to be torment, right? They're sent to torment the earth for 5 months. And then you get to the last, or this, not the last trumpet, but the sixth trumpet. And what do we have in the sixth trumpet? Yeah, you're going to see attack of what army? Eastern army comes. So we're looking at? Is that what it was? Yeah, Eastern army. Yeah, they're going to come across the Euphrates. They're going to come in, Eastern army, and you're going to see, what do you say, one third? Yeah, we're in chapter 9. 200 million man army. Remember? No messing around there. You're going to see one third of mankind killed. So if you add this one third and you add this one fourth, what do we have now about probably 6 years into the tribulation? You've got at least half the earth gone. So probably more than that, but factor in procreation still going on. You know, people don't mess around. War's happening. Still got to get stuff done, all right? That's what we've covered so far. TMI? No.
Hey, man, life happens. All right. Jason, you pray for us, man.
Dear Lord, thank you for this morning and your word of what's going to happen. Help us to see it and hear it and to live lives for you, Lord, spreading your word in your name.
Amen. Amen. So we've seen all this happen thus far. You're probably, again, at this point, 6+ years into the 7 years of tribulation. The vast majority of the tribulation has now taken place. By the time you get to the bowls, you are literally in the last days of the tribulation. The bowls are going to, most people think the bowls don't last more than 3 days. So before we get there, though, before we finish out God's wrath on the earth, we're going to take another intermission. You get to chapter 10, and you're going to have your longest intermission. This one is only a chapter. You're going to have here chapters 10 through 15. So you're going to have 6 chapters of intermission right here. And we talked about at the end of last week, what you're going to see is a handful of personalities in this intermission. This intermission isn't necessarily chronological. None of these intermissions really are. It's not like they're keeping in step in between, you know, the 6th and the 7th. This is almost flashing back and flashing forward and then popping up and then diving back in. That's what these intermissions do. They're going to just show you all aspects of this tribulation. It's going to show you various characters that have taken place. And we said, you know, you're going to see a snapshot of the Antichrist. You're going to see a snapshot of the false prophet, his sidekick. You're going to see a snapshot of Satan himself, of Israel, of true believers. You're going to see right here in verse 1 a snapshot of this strong angel that's going to come forth. So let's dive in here. Verse 1, chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So here comes a strong angel, a divine messenger. Some think this may be Jesus because it's a similar description to his in chapter 1, but most would agree that this is simply a strong angel, a divine angel who is representative of the king coming on his authority. And in verse 2, he's got something with him. He had in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. In the little book that he's holding, these are the bowl judgments. These are what are about to come. And simply put, this little book is Revelation chapter 16. That's where you're going to see the bowl judgments. And these judgments will take place over land and over sea. They will encompass the entire earth. This is representative of holistic wrath that is about to come upon the earth. The entire earth will be smited in this thing. Smote, smitten. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. The book of Genesis, if you remember, likens the Messiah to a lion, right? And here, the lion is about to roar. God is roused. That's the description you're getting here. The 7 peals of thunder are most likely a reference here, some think, to Psalm 29, which likens the voice of God to a thunderstorm that is going to sweep across the land. And it says 7 times in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is mighty. The voice of the Lord is sovereign. I mean, it's 7 times letting you know something is about to come. Something wicked this way comes. It is about to be here. And in verse 4, John tells us, when the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. So he's about to write down what's going to happen here. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, no, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. In other words, hold off for just a moment before we, John, before you see and record the bowl judgments and what's about to take place, hold up. And he's going to seal them up for just a moment here. And the reason they're sealed is because this is the last act of mercy that's about to take place here. Meaning this judgment is coming, but God delays it here for just a bit so we can look into this intermission. And what's going on earth at this time is one last chance to repent. One last chance to turn to Christ before literally all hell breaks loose on earth. And in verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. This is the last chance. After this, there is no delay. And notice who he refers to in that passage. He says, the God who created everything. The same God, by the way, which the entire earth was rejecting. This sovereign creator God, he will delay no longer. Mercy is coming to an end. His great patience, by the way. Remember in 2 Peter, it's the patience of the Lord that leads to the salvation. Why is God not dealing with evil? Because it's the patience of God that brings about the salvation, right? That patience in 2 Peter 3 is about to come to an end. It's running out. And in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God will be finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. You know, Paul once said, we now see in a mirror dimly, right? We now see what we see about God right now is just dim, but one day we will see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13. No longer will you have to look and contemplate God through a book. No longer will you have to contemplate God by faith. You will see him face to face. And in a sense, what John is recording is that day is now. When we get to the point of what's about to take place in the days to come here, that day will be now. And there will be no misunderstanding in the final bowls. Up to this point, man's just stuck the finger at God. All this stuff's happening. There will still be rebellion, but it will be absolutely clear when we get to the bowls who this is from. If there have been any doubts, they'll know exactly that this is from God Almighty. And John then says in verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. And so I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. I want to see how this is all going to end, right? And he said to me, take it and eat it. But it will make your stomach bitter. But in your mouth, it'll be sweet as honey. Now, what does that mean? In some way here, John gets a little taste of what's about to come. And in doing so, just like this whole tribulation period will be to the believer, this will be a bittersweet moment for both John, and it will be a bittersweet moment for us, those who would look on. Because in one sense, you are seeing the wrath of God poured out on humanity for their rebellion and sin. And it'll be enough to literally want to make you throw up. Because to see that kind of wrath poured out on humanity, there is nothing on earth that we've ever seen like it. And it will make your stomach ill. But at the same time, it's sweetness in the mouth. Why? Because this is the day we've actually been waiting for, right? For God's justice to finally deal with evil, to end evil once and for all, to bring about the restoration of all things. So this moment, the angel says, when you look upon these seven bowls, it will be bitter sweet to see this happen. And so in verse 10, John eats of it, and so it was. Oftentimes, by the way, God would make the prophets experience the bitterness of the prophecies that they would proclaim that would soon take place. And so it is here. You can't, in a sense, you can't fully preach what you yourself haven't really experienced. And so before we get to see the seven bowls poured out, and up in this intermission, in this vision here, John gets a little bit of foretaste so that he's going to know exactly what it is he's about to write down and record for us. And so same as God does with the prophets, he does with John here. And in verse 10, by the way, John is, or verse 11 here, John is commanded. They said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And so chapter 10, John is now able to testify to the world that God's mercy will be finished in this day. This is why John gets a little foretaste. It's for our benefit, so that we would read Revelation and understand this is when God's mercy runs out. And to the believer, this news is what will bring eternal joy to our souls, and yet weeping bitterness to our stomach. That's how we're to view, by the way, the judgment of God. Now, chapter 11, we're going to get a snapshot of unfaithful Israel. We saw the faithful side of Israel in chapter 7, right? These faithful Jewish believers who are witnesses to the gospel. But in chapter 11, we're going to see the unfaithful side of Israel. We're going to look at the Jews who have not put their faith in Christ and are still rebelling against God. Those who will bear the mark of the beast. Those who love Satan and they love the world, but they do not love Jesus. Look at this, verse 1. "There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff." A measuring rod in that day was usually about 7 feet long, right? "And he's given this measuring rod, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Now, again, what does this verse assume will be in place in the tribulation? A temple. You can't make this statement right now. "Hey, you know, Halls, I want you to get out there. I want you to go measure the temple. When you get over to Israel, I want you to take a measuring tape with you." Now, you might get shot by all the Muslims that have guns on you while you're on the Temple Mount, but don't worry about that. You get out there and start measuring that thing. Can you do that now? No. There is no temple. You got a big dome of the rock sitting on there. A big tribute to Allah is sitting on there. There's no temple to measure. So at some point in the future, we've got a temple that's here. And many think it's the Antichrist who will be the one that actually allows that temple to get rebuilt. Now, one thing I can tell you for sure, there will not be a rebuilt temple without a war. There just will not be a rebuilt temple without a war. There is no way you're going to, in order to build a temple, you have to take out the Dome of the Rock. And you'll feel it. There's a few places in Israel you'll go where you'll feel a bit unsafe. The Temple Mount is one of those. Because if you get to get on the Temple Mount, which is no guarantee you will, it's a handful of trips get to go up there and see it, and we've been blessed so far. Most have been able to see it. There's many trips where you'll not be able to get up on that Temple Mount, depending on what day you're in the city. And when you get up there, you just have to look around, and you got guys literally walking around with big old guns strapped on them, and some of them pointed down at the Temple Mount, because even though this is in Jerusalem, this is a Muslim-owned property. And I don't know if you'll get to go, but if you get to go to Bethlehem, that's probably the scariest place to go on the whole trip. That place is, man, that's crazy. Anyways, you'll have fun. So it won't come, though. You won't take out that Temple Mount without a war. You won't take out that Dome of the Rock without some sort of war. But at some point, Antichrist is going to help get that temple rebuilt. Nonetheless, here John's instructed to measure the temple and the altar as well as those who worship in it. Who are we talking about there? Who are the people that worship in the temple? Jews. In other words, go assess them. Find out whether they have stacked up to my righteous requirements. That's what that idea of measuring is about. In verse 2, here's what you're not to measure. "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What is the outer court? Does anybody know?
The Gentiles.
That's the Gentile court. The Gentiles will go unmeasured because they've been given over to the nations. And for 42 months, anybody know how long 42 months is? That is 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The Gentiles have taken it. Now, again, we talked about this before, but Matthew 24 tells us at the midway point of the tribulation, exactly 3.5 years in, there will be an act that will occur that is known as the abomination of desolation. And that is the point where for 3.5 years, Israel's fairly protected by the Antichrist. He makes a deal. This ruler over a 10-nation power, and we're going to see more detail here in a little bit, makes a deal in the midst of all this war that nobody's to really touch Jerusalem. And so you've literally got most of this intact. But about 3.5 years into this treaty that he signed, this contract he signed with Israel, he's going to break it. And he is going to, and this is the act of abomination of desolation. He's going to actually break his pact with Israel. They're no longer safe. And the Antichrist is going to go into that temple, and he's going to seat himself in the Holy of Holies. And he's going to say, I'm God. Worship me. And the false prophet that we're going to see in just a little bit, his job is to get the nations to worship him at that point. And so this is called the abomination of desolation. He's going to desecrate the things of God. But that's 3.5 years in. That's the point when the Antichrist will make that or break that deal. And in verse 3, he now tells us that during these last 3.5 years, two messengers are going to come forth. Two messengers are going to come forth testifying against the unfaithfulness of Israel. God's going to raise up two people who are going to be witnesses sent from God to warn Israel about the judgment that is coming upon them, that they might turn to Christ. Look at this in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Anybody know how long that is? 42 months, 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. That's what these witnesses will be. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So again, are we chronological? No. Technically, that event's already happened. We've already covered it. Up through chapter 9, we're about 6+ years into the tribulation right here. Many believe that the three and a half comes right before the trumpets. So we've already seen the abomination of desolation. This intermission that we have down here is simply popping up and letting us see kind of some events that have been taking place that we haven't seen thus far. Now in verse 4, these are the two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now that text right there, that's from the book of Zechariah, where it sees Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are the high king or high priest and the king at the time, given continual supply of God's Holy Spirit to enable them for God's work. And so in the same manner, we're going to see two other witnesses come forward here in the tribulation. And these two men are like the men of old, who are anointed by God to do his ministry in this particular time of tribulation. And the purpose of verse 4 is to show that these two witnesses that you're about to be introduced to, they are from God. They are God's messengers sent to witness here. They are anointed just like Joshua and Zerubbabel were in their day. Look in verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, these witnesses, fire will flow out of their mouth and devour their enemies. Mm-hmm. That's a bad deal. So fire will burn out of their mouth. He must be killed in this way. So what does that remind you of? Anybody know? Who is the guy that if anyone opposed him, fire would come down and kill them?
Elijah,
right? So who are these two witnesses? Some believe what you're going to see is a form, if not the literal guise, of Moses and Elijah. All right? We'll see more evidence of that here in just a second. But many believe that these two witnesses are going to represent the law and the prophets, testifying against Israel of their own Messiah. Maybe it is. But at the very least, surely these two dudes are coming in the likeness of them. Now, notice the other similarity here in verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. So, who did that in your Old Testament? Who shut up the sky?
Elijah.
Elijah, right? How about this guy? That's one witness. How about the other witness? And they have the power to power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who's that remind you of?
Moses.
So either this literally is Moses and Elijah, or at the very least, they are in the likeness of Moses and Elijah. But no matter what, these guys represent the law and the prophets that will testify against Israel. Now, only this time, there ain't no baby in the manger taking away the sins of the world as the result of their prophecies. This time, the prophecy is about the judge who's about to come and open a can. So this is Israel's final call. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, meaning when the 3.5 years are over, when the last 3.5 years are over, what will happen? Who or what term do you see mentioned here for the very first time in verse 7? The beast. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, the beast, this is the one that was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. This, again, is the Antichrist. This man who is going to be fueled by Satan himself from hell comes out, literally from hell is where this guy originates from, and he will kill these two witnesses towards the end of the 3.5 years. Nobody can touch them. Remember, if anybody tries to touch the witnesses, fire comes out of them, destroys them, right? Who's the only one that's going to kill these witnesses? The Antichrist himself. And when he kills them, that's when you know the days are done. God's about to turn off the wrath because it's going to be over. Now, notice the aftermath once they're dead in verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So what city are we talking about here? Where was Jesus crucified?
Jerusalem.
Now, why is it called Sodom in Egypt? To the witnesses, this place is Jerusalem. It's where the Lord is crucified. But to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, metaphorically speaking, Jerusalem is going to appear as Sodom in Egypt. Because to them, Sodom was the place of great immorality, and Egypt was the place of great idolatry. And that's what Jerusalem has become. It is a place of great idolatry and immorality. And now these two men who have been testifying against this idolatry and this immorality are going to be put to death, and their bodies are going to be displayed in the streets for a while. Verse 9. Those from the people and the tribe and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So men hate them. Why? Because they associate all these judgments they've been going through with these two men. It's their fault. When bad things are happening and somebody comes along and goes, "See? You better repent." Who are we going to blame? Right? See also Jonah. You know? The seas turned up. Why is this happening? Why is it? Jonah's like, "Hey, well, I've been running from God." "Oh, gosh, no. You're the only way you're going to deal with this is throw me over." Right? So these guys are going to kill Jonah. They're going to take these two witnesses, and they're going to throw them in the streets for different reasons. They're going to throw them in the streets. They hate these men because they hate God. And in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Wow. Trivia question here. What's the only time you see rejoicing on earth during the tribulation? Answer, verse 10. When God's witnesses have been killed. That's the only time you see the earth rejoicing in this book. Wow. When wicked people are rejoicing over the death of the righteous, that's when you know just how wicked the earth has become. Some people think here, by the way, this is a snapshot of Christmas. Because what do they start doing over the death of these people? Exchange. Start exchanging gifts. They start exchanging presents. A time when kings came bringing gifts at the coming of the Messiah. That's when you saw gifts given for the first time in Scripture right there, you know, with Jesus. But here they do it over the fact that the Messiah's messengers are dead. These people here rejoice probably because the reason because they're dead is because they feel like all these judgments were because of these two men. And now the judgments, they think that because they've killed these two men, the judgments are over. And so they're rejoicing that maybe things are going to ease up on them because they finally killed these two men. Nobody could kill these two men. Now the Antichrist does it. So who do you think they're going to start worshiping here even more? The Antichrist. So he was able to take them out. So maybe all these meteor storms and hailstorms are going to stop now. No. About to get bad. It's not over because the bowls are coming. Now, many believe, again, that these judgments, many believe that because these guys die and then the bowl judgments will begin, that we've just got days left here. Look at verse 11. After these 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came back into them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon all those who were watching. Oh, my, I bet it will, right? Resurrections have that sort of effect on people, you know? They thought 3.5 days are dead. Now, what's that remind you of, by the way? Jesus in the grave, right? And now there's a resurrection. So now these guys in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud. And their enemies watch them. Again, very Jesus-esque here. Resurrection and now ascension. Now, when Jesus died and rose, did you have signs that occurred to testify that there's no doubt as to what just happened? Remember when Jesus died on the cross? What happened? Earthquake, veil tore in half. Watch this. Verse 13. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Wow. Very Jesus-esque again, this whole passage. Death, resurrection, ascension, and then signs to accompany it. And some people repented because of that. Now, all this, again, is the final call for Israel to repent. In verse 15 and following, you're going to get a mini preview of the seventh trumpet. A mini preview takes place here. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The takeover of planet Earth is imminent. This is a snapshot of what's about to be the result of this last judgments here. Knowing that the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls and will likely occur over just a few day period of time, this is it. It is here. The kingdom of the world is about to become the kingdom of the Lord's once and for all. By the time that you hear the seventh trumpet, like Jericho of old, the walls are about to come down. And at this point, Jesus, right here in this verse, Jesus is probably jumping up on the saddle. He's probably got a foot in the stirrup, and he is jumping up on the saddle. And his angelic army and all the saints, they're mounting up on their horses. That's taking place right about here in verse 15. Boom! It's about to go down, right? And all of heaven begins to fall on their faces in praise. Look at that, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So, right there, this prophetic word of what's about to come brings instant worship. But it's not so on the earth. By the time the last trumpet will sound, look what's happening down below. Verse 18. And the nations were enraged. What does that remind? Anybody know what psalm that might remind you of? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Man will simply not repent. And instead, they only get angrier. They get mad. Two things will happen upon the Lord's return. Look at this. Verse 18. And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your great name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So you see the two things that are going to take place right here? Destruction and reward. Those are two things that will take place upon the Lord's return. Evil will finally be judged. That's one aspect of the Lord's second coming. And the earth under Christ's reign will be handed over to God's people so that they would rule with Christ. That's the entrance into the millennial kingdom. That is Luke 19. Remember the parable of the minas, the nobleman who went away to a distant country. He left his servants to do his work and make investments until he comes back. And then he calls an accounting to himself. And based on that accounting, he distributes reward. And to them I will give him 10 cities, and to this guy I will give him 5 cities, and they get to rule and to reign. And that is what will happen upon the second coming of the Lord. Evil will be judged, the saints will be rewarded to rule and to reign with him. Now in verse 19, every Jew would understand what this verse meant. And the temple of God, which was in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. What happened when you looked upon the ark of the covenant? Anybody remember Indiana Jones? Huh? Before many of y'all were born, probably that movie came out. What happened when you look upon the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody remember from your Old Testament? You die. Because you are face to face with the God of holiness. And so the earth, according to this verse, will be now face to face with its maker. There's another picture of a temple that's in heaven, and there the Ark of the Covenant is opened. The Shekinah, the glory of God, is exposed, and death will come. And death will come. Now in chapter 12, you're going to see an identification of somebody else. You're going to see another picture here of somebody else. And you've seen faithful Israel in chapter 7. You saw unfaithful Israel in chapter 11. And now we're going to go back and see another snapshot of faithful Israel. And let's see what happened to them. 12. By the way, 12 is, for me, the most difficult chapter in all of Revelation to understand. This one is challenging, but I'm going to give you my best shot here in verse chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is the woman of light? A woman clothed with sun. Who is this? She's going to be known as the woman of light. Who is the woman of light? Many believe this is Israel. We have a snapshot of Israel. She is the woman of light. Unless you're Catholic, Catholics would interpret this as Mary. But I don't think that, I think that's a good guess. But I think the nation of Israel far predates Mary. And I believe what you're about to see in this chapter, there is no way it could be Mary. It is very clear, in my opinion, this is going to be Israel because she was God's chosen vessel of light that God had elected to bring forth the Messiah. And the 12 stars, what do you think those represent? The 12 tribes. So I don't think that's Mary. This is Israel. And in verse 2, Israel's pregnant. About to give birth to something. So hold there. Come back to that. Verse 3, though. Just notice that she's pregnant. Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. So we've just seen one picture of what we believe to be Israel, who's pregnant with a child. All right? And now we're going to pan away. We're in a movie here. We're going to pan away to another scene. And now we get this picture of this great red dragon. The dragon is Satan himself. A dragon is a mythical creature upon which nothing can contend. And this is how Satan is pictured. And you're going to see, what you're going to see here is we're going to go back to the original history of time. This war that is being waged on Israel in the tribulation did not begin right here. It did not begin with Jesus. It did not begin with Abraham. It's going to go all the way back to the, it did not even begin with the garden. You're going to go all the way back. We're going to see a picture here of what many believe is when Satan fell. And we're going to see, he's going to rewind. We see this picture in chapter 12 of where this origin of battle between Satan and Israel first started. And you're going to go back to the very beginning, and then you're going to work your way forward. But this is Satan himself. And then also in verse 3, this dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, these 7 heads are depicting how Satan is seen in his earthly rule. You're going to see this same picture applied to the Antichrist here and very soon. This picture of 10 horns and 7 heads, you'll see the exact same description of the Antichrist. So this is a picture of Satan's earthly rule that we see here. The 7 heads represent what we saw in Daniel. These are the 7 nations that have persecuted Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then we haven't seen one really have authority over the nation of Israel since. Germany was simply persecution. They didn't rule over the nation of Israel. Who enslaved? Those were the 6 that you saw enslaved. What's your 7th one? It's going to be in this final kingdom. This Antichrist, this new Rome, so to speak, will be the 7th nation. Yeah. Yeah. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, or Medo-Persia, but Persia, Greece, Rome, and then this final kingdom of the Antichrist, which will be known as either the New Rome or the New Babylon. We don't have a name to the nation. We just, all John can do is describe what this last nation looks like that's ruling over Israel. So these are the 7 nations that have ruled or will rule over Israel. The horns are symbols of strength and power. We'll see elsewhere that the horns rest upon the seventh nation. So you have these 7 heads, right? These 7 heads, and then these 10 horns. You'll see later that the 10 horns actually rest on the 7th nation. It's not 10 horns spread across. These 10 horns will rest upon the final kingdom that will rule over Israel in the tribulation. And these 10 horns we also get prophesied in Daniel. And these represent a 10-nation power. that will make up this seventh nation that rules over Israel. Ten nation power. Is that clear? You're going to see this very clearly. The only reason I'm interpreting for this here is because you're going to see it very clearly when it's applied to the Antichrist. But this represents, though, where its origin comes from, and that is Satan himself, the great red dragon, and who has ruled over Israel through these wicked powers. The diadems, by the way, represent the rule, reign, and sovereignty of those nations. Okay? In verse 4, we see his destruction. And this is where interpretations steer in multiple directions. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So, we know, some people think that this is not a flashback to the origin. This is something you're seeing in the tribulation, that Satan's going to appear for himself. He's going to rule through this Antichrist. And he's going to take a third of the stars, which others are going to say those are nations or those are other powers and corrupt. Possible. The problem is this is such a clear description of something we've seen somewhere before. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, as well as a snapshot we got Luke chapter 10, we saw the fall of Satan. When Satan was one of the chief angels in heaven before the foundations of the earth, when all the angelic realm was created and worshiped God, and one of them rebelled. And you remember what happened? Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Satan, Lucifer himself, rebelled against God in his own pride, in his own idolatry, wanting to be God. And God judged him, cast him down, and Satan took with him a third of the angels, and they were cast down to earth. It's just such descriptive language here. And it's the reason why I believed chapter 12 is showing you a snapshot of the origin of where Satan came from and his rebellion against this pregnant nation who is going to give birth to a certain someone. And that this is where this battle that will then culminate in the tribulation comes from. I think that's your best interpretation. But I could be wrong. Probably am. Many think, again, that's what's happening here. Now, we'll get more detail on this event of Satan and demons getting their influence here and then persecuting Israel. We'll get more detail on that in verse 7. But at the end of verse 4, we see the greatest act of his persecution on Israel. And it says here at the end of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he would devour her child. That was his intention. This pregnant woman who's about to give birth to a child, and this red dragon who found its origin in rebellion to God took a third of the demonic realm now with him, this angelic realm that became demonic realm, and their purpose from the very beginning was to persecute God's elect. In context, the woman of light who was pregnant, and his desire was to devour her child. So, who do you think the baby is here? Who are we talking about? Jesus himself. This is the Messiah. And this dragon hates the people of God. In particular, he hates her seed, which he knows would crush his head. But he hates him nonetheless. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to the son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, again, who are we talking about here? Is there any question that the child is Jesus? Any other man-childs out there that are ruling the earth with a rod of iron, caught up to God in his presence at the right hand of the Father on the throne? I think that's Jesus. So, did Satan succeed? Did he devour the child? No. He wanted to devour the child. He tried at his birth. How did he try at his birth? Remember? Through Herod. But they escaped. He tried to do it at Jesus' death. Did he do it? Jesus rose and ascended to God. He's victorious. That's the picture you see in verse 5. Now, what happened to Mama, though? What happened to the woman of light? What happened to this pregnant woman, Israel? Look at verse 6. When that happened, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Does anybody know how long that is? Let's just go with 3.5 years. That's exactly what it is. So now we're fast-forwarding to the tribulation, and we have a snapshot where this woman was protected to some degree for the first 3.5 years, right? A pact was made with Israel by the Antichrist. She was somewhat protected. And so there was peace, a place prepared by God where she was nourished for 3.5 years. That's what one interpretation of that would be. So verse 7, we're given another scene. And many think this, again, is the recap of how Satan fell. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, they waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And again, many believe this is just a continual snapshot in chapter 12 of going back and looking at the origin and then seeing how it played in the tribulation and then going back to the origin and then seeing how it played in the tribulation. You're getting this picture of where this war is being waged from. And so we see that scene there. And he says, and the dragon, the great dragon, verse 9, was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, that to me sounds pretty literal to what was taking place in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And so Satan, the earth is his dry run at destroying God's people. But go back to the tribulation, that time is almost over. Satan's fueled attempts on the earth, the testimony of God's covenant people in verse 10 and following. Look at this. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God day and night. And that's true, isn't it? Satan stands before God's throne right now, day and night, accusing you and me. It's one of the pictures we have in Revelation. We talked about this before. Satan stands there day and night going, yeah, but don't you see? Don't you see what you did? Don't you see what he did? Seriously, God, you're going to let them in your presence? And Jesus stands up as our great advocate, right? I got them. I bought them. They're mine. So accuse all you want. That's why we saw in Romans, right, there's no separation, no condemnation, right? Nobody can condemn you. Nobody can accuse. There's no accusation. Nobody can accuse you because Satan or Jesus defends you. Satan stands before the throne condemning them, accusing them. But in verse 11, here is how we survive. Here is what that defense attorney looks like. Look at this. And it's specifically in context here, this is how the elect of Israel will survive his attacks during the tribulation. How will they overcome? Verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Only the blood of Christ can overcome the accuser. Amen? Mm-hmm. Only the blood of Christ. I remember I had a girl, you know, there's a worship song we sing, you know, we will overcome, right? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. I had a girl at Fig years ago come to me and go, I'm so tired of our worship song selection. They're not even biblical. I mean, where do they even get that? We're overcome by the word of our testimony. What does that mean? I was like, actually, that's incredibly biblical. That's in Revelation. And to take her there and go, how do we overcome? By our own works? No. By the blood of the Lamb. What is our testimony, by the way? Is it our own works? No, it's the blood of the Lamb. That's our testimony. That's how we overcome. And in context here, that's how the elect of Israel will persevere as well, amidst Satan's attacks. Attacks that have originated since the very beginning and have continued all the way through the tribulation. And they are condemnations and accusations against Israel, but yet they will be covered by the blood of Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, and by persevering until the end in that verse, which is the Spirit-empowered outworking of the blood of Christ that allows us to persevere. Three marks, by the way, many believe right there of a true saint: the blood of Christ, their faith in that blood of Christ, and the perseverance in that faith until the end. In context, though, Israel has been persecuted and will be much more in this time, but the one who trusts in Christ will overcome. So with this knowledge now of an enemy that has been thrown down to earth, that has come after God's elect, the knowledge that Christ is our only defense, their only defense, notice now the twofold result in verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. The thought there is that as soon as Satan was cast down to earth, his work was on, and his persecution was on. Why? Because he knows in the grand scheme of things, he only has but a short time before his head will be crushed by the Messiah once and for all. And he only has a short time. In context of tribulation, he knows there is but just a few days left when the bowls come. And a judgment will happen on Satan, and he will be thrown into a place where he can torment no more. And that is coming. He has but a short time. Now, verse 13, we go from the present back to the past again. And again, remember, this intermission is not chronological at all, as much as it is giving you the backstory on the information you need to help bring context into what is going on. This is like a movie scene. This is like a movie with continual flashbacks. That's what these intermissions are. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So going back to Satan was cast down from heaven. From day one, his intention was to persecute Israel and her Savior. But here at the height of her persecution, God has granted mercy to his faithful for a time. He says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time. What does that mean? Anybody got a number for that? A time, times, and a half a time.
3.5 years.
That would be a year plus 2 years plus a half a year. 3.5 years. Are you seeing a theme occur here? It's exactly what's happening. It's like, how many creative ways could John come up with how many? We're going to get to minutes and seconds here probably before long. She was given protection from the presence of the serpent. And what's interesting, this is what's so ironic, that first 3.5 years where Israel is somewhat protected as a nation, who are they being protected by and from? The same person. They're being protected from Satan, but they're actually being protected by Satan under the sovereignty of God in protecting them. How about that? Now, here at the height of her persecution, this happens, and she is protected, and the tribulation is condensed, basically is a condensed microcosm of Israel's whole history. That's what the tribulation is. This 7 years of persecution is really a microcosm of Israel's entire history of persecution, how Satan has dealt with them in the past and how he's dealing with them now in the future. And whether then or now, in verse 15, even though the serpent of old keeps coming after her, in verse 16, God continues to provide both supernatural and natural protection over Israel during this first 3.5 years. Look at this, verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So when Satan could only do so much to God's Jewish elect here, he then decides to go after her relatives in verse 17. God had been protecting them, and now he's going to go after her relatives. Look at this. So the dragon was enraged, because the dragon is being used by God to protect God's people, but at the same time, the dragon wants to devour God's people. It's this weird dance that's taking place here. So being enraged at this, enraged at the woman, because he couldn't really do anything, what did he do? He went and he made war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who do you think those are in context? Many believe these are the Gentiles. These are the grafted in ones. And he can't mess with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem at this time, so he goes after all the other believers. That's when you see, by the way, the martyrs that are taking place here the fifth seal, back in chapter 6. Many believe that's what's going on here. He couldn't mess with Israel to the degree he wanted to, so he just goes after anybody else who would testify to Jesus. And this is true, by the way, throughout church history, and will be true in the tribulation as well. An all-out assault will soon take place mid-tribulation forward on anyone who obeys God and trusts Jesus. Yeah.
Did Satan send the Antichrist?
Absolutely, and you're going to see in a moment. Literally, you'll have a verse that tells us he came from the same abyss, fueled from Satan. Yeah.
I'm kind of confused. In what ways did Satan protect the people?
Satan, you're going to see, is the one who fuels the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come in at the beginning of the tribulation and make a deal with Israel that there will be protection for them. This 10-nation power, whatever that is, the G10, if that's what it is going to make a deal, whatever persecution be coming on Israel, whatever war, and there will be war in order to tear down that Dome of the Rock in order to build a temple. There's going to be war on her. And the Antichrist is going to be this peacemaker who comes in on a white horse. He's going to make this blissful deal with Israel. He's going to protect her. The Antichrist himself is fueled by Satan. It's just a period of time that God will not allow her to be tormented. He uses Satan to bring peace, even though Satan himself wants to devour her. And then at mid-trib, he's given permission to unlock the deal and go after her.
It's like a temporary fault.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, question though, does Satan know, by the way, from this verse, does Satan know who the true Christians are? This is just one of your understandings of demonology. Does Satan know who the true Christians are?
Probably.
He does. He does, according to this passage. How? How does he know which ones to go persecute in this passage? He knows. He knows exactly who's been blood-bought. And he has a specific...
Blood-bought.
He knows exactly. Purchased by Jesus.
No, yes. I heard like blood ball.
He knows who the blood balls are. He knows who they are and he wants them dead. Exactly. So again, in this intermission, we're getting some backstory on certain personalities and how they've played out in history and how they're playing out now in the tribulation. And so we've seen these two witnesses. We've seen the beast, which is the Antichrist. We've seen unfaithful Israel. We've seen her Savior, Jesus. We've seen the dragon, which is Satan himself, his assaults on God's elect. And now in chapter 13, as we continue in this intermission, we'll see another picture of the Antichrist, of his false prophet, and of the 144,000 Jews that they will put to death. Look at this, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, meaning that he has all authority now. He's standing on the edge of the nations, and he has all authority over them. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Ooh. So what is this? Who's that? Who's the beast again? The beast here is the Antichrist. And the idea that he's coming out of the sea is oftentimes a reference in the Old Testament to the Gentile world. This Antichrist will arise from the Gentile nations. This will not be a Jewish guy. This will be a Gentile guy. And he's seen here having continuity with Satan himself. Satan is standing governing the seashore, the edge of the nations, and out of the sea, here comes his puppet. The Antichrist. And notice something about this Antichrist, something we saw applied to the dragon just one chapter before. Having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now remember, we just saw this picture of Satan in chapter 12, verse 3. And now it is applied to the Antichrist as well. Because what's true of Satan is true of his puppet. And the kingdoms that this dude represents typify blasphemy against God. These are nations who did not want anything to do with God, right? We've seen them before. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and now this new nation that's ruling over this 10-power nation, and they are not identified by righteousness or by truth or by holiness or by love. Are any of those nations identified with that? No. They are identified by idolatry and immorality and wickedness and in rebellion to God. In other words, they are a strength without a consciousness. They are, these 10-nation power have a strength without a spirit-wrought consciousness. In other words, just like a beast. It's like a wild beast. And that's who the Antichrist represents, this kingdom that he's ruling. In verse 2, we see a composite here of all previous kingdoms as represented by the beast. Look at this in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like that of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and a great authority. Ooh, look at that. So this guy is swift like a leopard. He is powerful like a bear. He is as destructive as a lion. And his power itself was fueled by Satan himself. There is no doubt that Satan was behind people like Hitler and Stalin and bin Laden, but none of them can hold a match to this guy. This Antichrist that will rise up in the tribulation period, there has been none like him before. I have often thought to myself what it would be like to be a Christian living through World War II. How would you not think this is it? One guy rising up from Europe, annexing all kinds of nations, trying to bring together a one world power, persecuting the Jews. I mean, I would be sitting there going, uh-oh, I think I missed something. It's here. This guy will make Hitler look like an angel because this guy will be fueled in such a very demonic way, even more so than you've seen before. Verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, what are the heads? Remember what the heads were. There were those 7 nations. One of the heads appeared to be slain. If these heads represent 7 kingdoms that have warred against Israel, of which we've only seen 6 thus far, what do you think is the one head that died and then came back to life, according to that verse? The answer, many believe, this is either Rome or Babylon. Now, it probably won't literally be Rome coming out of Italy, maybe, or literally, but it is going to be like the Babylonian Empire, like Rome of old. Now, some literally think this is Rome. And this will be another one that you can just play with, that many believe that the false prophet you're about to be introduced to is the Pope himself. So I'm just going to leave that run right there for you. That is a huge common interpretation of what we're about to see. But nonetheless, what is the head that died and came back to life? Many believe this is the new Rome. This is the new Rome. Rome that once ruled over Israel and then was finally put down and will come back to life to rule her again. Verse 4. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. Yeah, Jason.
If the Pope
was involved would it be more likely that would be the prophet. That's
yeah, that's what I said. If I didn't say that, that's what I meant. Yeah, the false prophet, his sidekick. You'll see in just a little bit, will look like. Would be interesting. We'll get there. But right now, the people are worshiping the dragon. Why? Because he gave his authority to the beast. So just as it is to worship the Son is to worship the Father, to worship the beast is to worship Satan. Or to worship Satan is to worship the beast. It's going to go hand in hand here. But keep going. Verse 4. They worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? He looks so sovereign." Now, we know that by the midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist has made this pact with Israel. He allows them to rebuild their temple. Ezekiel 38 tells us that around the time that there's an attack made by Rosh, which is the king of the north, which many believe is Russia, and God wars against Rosh and appears there like there's protection over Antichrist, over the one Antichrist that protects Israel. It looks like that's what happens in Ezekiel 38. There's great protection given. And it seems like the Antichrist is literally untouchable at this time. Like nobody can stop him. There's going to be a war, attempts made on him and wars made on him, and he conquers them. And so the world will worship this beast, this Antichrist. And in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. This Antichrist vilifies God and all religion. And Daniel says eventually this man makes changes in times and in law, meaning that he'll place himself as absolute law over the world. He'll deify himself as we progress through the tribulation. He will make himself like God. And he'll be given, in verse 5, authority to act for 42 months. What are we talking about? 3.5 years, right? The first 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation, will be his rise to power, uniting the world, bringing peace, ruling with authority. But by the time he reaches the midway point, he has been crowned the world's king, essentially. And it's at that point he'll break that pact, deify himself, and seat himself on God's throne. And the last 3.5 years will be completely horrific in his rule over the earth. Yeah.
Do you think the Antichrist will know what his rule is?
Yeah, I don't know. I think he'll clearly know what he's after. Mm-hmm. Whether he sees himself in this, I don't know. Maybe.
Did Satan... Okay, is the Antichrist like a man who Satan just kind of chose? Or is it like how Jesus was part God, is the Antichrist part...
No, he's fully man. This is a man. This is a human being, but has literally demonic authority and power.
So Satan just kind of picked him.
Yep. Completely possessed. Which is scary. Scary. I mean, think about it. If the tribulation were to happen here in the next few years, that means Antichrist is on the earth right now. Mm-hmm. And he's just a normal little boy growing up in somebody's home right now. Terrifying. Keep going. Maybe he's in this room. I don't know. Just saying. Where were we? I don't think he's going to come out of the womb with like horns on his head. Yeah, you know, this is going to be an evolution of this guy. Yeah.
Is it like for sure the gender that it is a man?
Yeah, I have to take my Bible literally. That refers to him as a his and a he.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
The beast. So he'll be now. Unless you're in an egalitarian camp that has rewritten the NIV, which by the way, if you've bought an NIV in the last couple years, shame on you. So they have completely gender neutralized the entire Bible. The latest version of the NIV got rid of all he's and she's and made it we and them, and just so we could be egalitarian in nature. I'm like, that is a dangerous place to go. Dangerous place. But I would take it literally that it is here. He will be personified in just a bit as a woman. You'll see a personification of a woman that's riding on, you know, riding on a beast. You'll see that. So, verse 6, he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So he blasphemed both God, his throne, and all the saints who've gone before into heaven. And in verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So a great persecution now occurs in the last half of the tribulation. And in some sense, probably through great compromise, people begin bowing the knee to him in submission. This is most likely, again, a worldwide submission to a 10-nation power that is ruled by Antichrist. In verse 8, we see the full breadth of his dominance, not just in political sovereignty, but again, the full deification of himself as God. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The elect of God will not follow this man. The whole earth is going to worship him. The whole earth eventually, as we're about to see very soon, is going to be marked with a seal of this man, the mark of the beast, 666, which will allow them to buy food and all this other stuff under his reign and rule. But there are certain people that will not accept the mark. And that is the elect of God. That are the believers of God. Why won't they follow him? You know why? Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. My sheep follow me.
Do you mean the elect who haven't repented yet? Like the ones who haven't?
I think certainly the elect are pre-foundations of the earth. We just saw that in that verse. Mm-hmm. So they're elect before they're even born. Mm-hmm. You and I are elect before we're even born. At what point do they follow Christ? They may follow him up until the point that they receive salvation. Yeah. But at the point of salvation, whenever that point is, they will not follow the beast.
So
they will not follow him.
So the elect who haven't received salvation yet won't accept the mark?
That's a great question. I don't know. I would take from this text. This text just simply tells us those who are his won't accept the mark. So those who are his but haven't come to the point of salvation yet, I don't know. At the same time, I don't think, because of the nature of the tribulation, I don't think you've got people here who are going 30 years, you know, and getting drunk and partying in frat houses and all of a sudden then come to Jesus. Mm-hmm. I think these are going to be very, very quick conversions at the outset of the tribulation. So I don't think you're probably going to have much time. And by the time the mark is given, we're in the last half of the tribulation, you've probably got less than 2 years here. So is it possible somebody takes a mark and then renounces it? I assume that can happen. We just get the idea in this picture that those who are of Christ will not take the mark. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, see how that plays out. Now, the rest of the world, though, does worship him. Verse 9 should be in parentheses. This is John. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, a little shout out to the elect. Hey, if you love Jesus, just take note. Do not follow the beast. Verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Why do we keep persevering? Why do the elect persevere in this time? Because we know in verse 10, people who capture will themselves be captured. People who kill will themselves be killed. So question, how will this period of Antichrist end? It's going to end in judgment. And this is God's way of saying the true saints will persevere in this time. Those who follow after the Antichrist, they will be ensnared in their own judgment. But the elect will not. The elect will be protected. The elect will persevere. They will not follow after the way of the world at this time. And I think, honestly, it is, and you can just see this from church history, it is vastly more easy to find out who the elect are in the midst of persecution. Right now in America, it's the worst place ever to try to discern who's a Christian and who's not. But you put us under massive persecution for our faith, we're dying. I think you'll find out real quick who is visibly following Jesus and who is not. I think you'll see that. So there in verse 1 through 10 is a snapshot of the Antichrist, the one who is honored, obeyed, and worshipped by the world. Now in verse 11 through following, and I'm probably not going to start it because we don't have time, we're going to find out about his sidekick, Mr. False Prophet. Because there is going to be a man who is also demonically empowered to rise up out of the aspect of religion. The Antichrist is going to come out of the political realm, most likely. The false prophet will be a religious leader on earth who has been appointed by the beast to come alongside, and his role is to lead the world into worship of the beast, to get them to follow him. And the reason why so many, you know, at least will liken it to a pope is because this is exactly what happened during the Middle Ages. This is what happened when Constantine became empowered in the 300s. And what happened is you would have literally the Roman emperor, and then right alongside him was what? The Roman priest, the pope, so to speak, that would become the pope later. You would have the state and religion hand in hand. Right? And that's exactly what you're going to see in the tribulation. You're going to see some massively influential religious leader turn and rise up in his power and influence the world to follow this beast. And you've got to have some crazy religious leader to be able to do that kind of, have that kind of influence over the world to be able to do that. So we're going to look at him starting in verse 11 next week. Come on, y'all. Get ready, man. This should sober you up. We got work to do. This day's coming. Let's go share the gospel unashamedly. See the world put their faith in Christ. You guys are dismissed, but yeah, you have a question?
Yeah, the religious leader would never have been a Christian.
The religious leader would have never been a Christian? I do not think so. I don't think there's a Christian that cannot become, all of a sudden, undo their Christianity. There's no such thing in the Bible as somebody who is a Christian and then loses their Christianity. They were never a Christian to begin with. That's Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. So, yeah, this guy's been pagan from birth. May have the appearance of Christianity, but he's not a Christian.
He may claim to be Christian, but...
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Do we have that right now? Do we have that in our church right now? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, yeah, this guy, no.
Is the sidekick... What is his official title? Is it the second?
False prophet.
The false prophet. Okay.
False prophet.
The sidekick.
Be careful, sidekicks. Hebrews 5 and 6 talks about, to many it looks like, gosh, did they lose their salvation? No, it's not. The question is not, can you have your salvation and lose it? It's, did you have it to begin with? Judas was that figure. Judas was a guy who was part of Jesus' 12. Miracles were performed through Judas. He did Christ's ministry. But at the end of time, he showed his true cards. And literally, the scriptures tell us, when Judas died, he went, quote unquote, to the place where he belonged. He went to hell. He was never a believer. Just looked like one. So, yeah, that's very scary. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Who the believers are. Well, there's a cryptic passage in the Old Testament, I think it's in Kings, that tells us that Satan can't understand the thoughts of men, that he's not completely omniscient, but he is certainly has a, I won't say divine power, it's a demonic power, but he has a supernatural power. So certainly he has an ability to, through his demonic realm, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, but he is supernaturally empowered and with a demonic army that is able to be all over the place, exists for one reason, that is to torment and oppress the believers, to oppress the believers, and to continue to deceive unbelievers.
So is that why at times it feels like potentially he could be like omnipresent but it isn't him.
It's his influence is there. Demonic influence is all over. Satan is he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this carnal world. But he has, think about one third of the angelic realm. How many angels were there? We know there were myriads and myriads of angels. So one third of those, and they have scattered the earth. And then, man, we've got scriptures that at least indicate there are geographical territories where certain demonic realm rules over. You even see that in the Old Testament of angels that were princes of certain provinces. And so, man, what do you do with that crap? And there's a lot of stuff where, you know, man, there's some influences, you know. I think there's certain strongholds on earth. I think there's people that Satan himself and his demons possess, such as you see in the New Testament. You have Legion and, you know, the demoniac, Gerasene demoniac. And that's just as true today, all over the place. But he's not God. He's not it's not the equal and opposite of God. And it's the yin and the yang and Star Wars and, you know, no, this is just a demonic puppet, you know.
What's your personal take on, because you were talking about, what is it, demonology, is that what you called it? Is like what? Because I've had people who are like, you shouldn't study, like you should not know, and I'm like, how do you have the Bible and not fully like understand that? But they're like, that's witch, like you shouldn't even go there.
Yeah.
So what's your personal like thought in that?
I think you need to study and be aware of it. I don't think you need to be obsessed with it.
Right. Okay.
And I think there's a fine line between where that crosses. And I think there are great errors. I mean, we've got crazy camps of folks who have put together, you know, exorcist squads, and, you know, have got we had a guy when I was at the village. There was a guy that was real big on this, floating around, and they would all kinds of theologies have been built out of, we need literally people who their job is to go in and cast out demons all the time. I think you're getting off there. I think you're not. I don't see that in scripture. I don't see teams of people that are built out. I think Jesus rules over that authority. I think we need to be aware of it. First Thessalonians tells us that we are aware of the devil's schemes. It means there's a knowledge of it. We know what his schemes are. They're evident in scripture, and you can read it and be aware of it. Don't be stupid. Be aware of what they are. Ephesians, that we'll see at the end of this book, that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but the powers of the spirit that we can't even see. So therefore, be on guard against it. And here's how you do it. You put on the helmet of salvation. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. So I think that's our answer. We're not to be obsessed with it. We're not to go create Ghostbusters and run out. But I think we need to understand the demonic power. We need to understand how Satan works. We need to be aware of those schemes. We need to know that Christ is superior. Christ has the power to cast out demons. Christ has the power to protect his saints from the demonic attacks. And therefore, we need to be I think Ephesians 6 is where we need to land. We need to be on our guard, and we need to be built on prayer against the powers of the enemy. Even the disciples, when they went out to go cast out demons, and they said, we couldn't do it, you know, and Jesus says, well, only this thing can be done through prayer. That's how you're going to battle this thing. You're going to battle this thing through prayer. Not going out there and putting on your super spiritual, you know, look at me, I can go conquer demons. In fact, Christian rap, until Lecrae and some of these guys came along, was all built on just demonic warfare, the perverted view of it. It was all busting up demons. I'm going to get out there, I'm going to bust up demons. And I'm like, dude, you're going to get your tail kicked. You start trying to bust up demons. You need to get on your face in prayer. That's how you battle, you know? So, so there's a lot of work done then. David Paulison wrote a book called Power Encounters. That's, I think, one of the best. I don't even know if it's in print anymore, but it's one of the best that I've read on what spiritual warfare looks like. So, Power Encounters. In fact, I know it may not be in print.